chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, he notes the steps of church discipline, culminating in the whole church exercising its authority by removing the impenitent, the unrepentant individual from the church. Augustine, he goes on to describe how the church should pursue such an individual. So this individual's been removed from the body, and this is how they're to pursue that particular individual. But yet, neither is his salvation on that account to be neglected. For the very heathen, that is the Gentile and pagans, we do not reckon among the number of brethren, but yet are we ever seeking their salvation. That's what Augustine says should be the posture in which we're pursuing those who have been excommunicated, those who have been removed from the life of the local congregation. The posture of one engaging in church discipline is one of love. So that's Augustine. And then we could note several other individuals who were writing in the early church, approximately AD 100 to 500. And then we can move into the medieval period. But again, I told you I was going to do the 50,000-foot flyby, right? So we're not going to get engaged in those medieval periods. It's also a lot of individuals, if we're just going to be honest, we probably never heard of. So we're going to skip to the great Protestant Reformation. And Gregory Wills, that same church historian, he said, when the Protestant Reformation took root, one of its chief concerns was to restore the apostolic form of church discipline. To restore the apostolic form of church discipline. A return to the practice of biblical church discipline took some time. Okay, we have to understand that it took some time, even during the Protestant Reformation. Why? Because ruling monarchs and magistrates, they feared what might happen if churches were granted independent authority to discipline and excommunicate their own members apart from civil rule. There was so much overlap between the church and the state that the state did not want to give up the authority of excommunication to the church. Okay? That's why it took so long for the biblical process of church discipline to actually become enacted. Okay? Now we got two stalwarts of the Protestant Reformation. I think when you think Protestant Reformation, you think Luther, you think Calvin. Okay, maybe you've got a different Protestant reformer that you're really fond of, but by and large, those are the two names that come to mind when you think of the Protestant Reformation. So Luther, he understood that church discipline was to be exercised by the local congregation for the purpose of restoration, while emphasizing that those who come under discipline were warned of potential eschatological judgment should they not repent. So the process of church discipline is, it's proleptic, it's looking forward, right? This discipline here in space and time might be temporary, but if you don't repent, that discipline in the future could be final, could be forever, if you do not repent. It's pointing forward to that reality. That's why Luther could say that it was it warned of potential eschatological judgment should they not repent. Throughout the process of biblical church discipline, we are calling brothers and sisters to repentance, to repent of their sin and be restored to God and to the individuals they have sinned against. And if the process goes along far enough, to be restored to the local congregation that actually enacted that final stage of discipline. This wielding of disciplinary authority, according to Luther, is a mark of the true church and should be done in love and in the hope of restoration of the sinning individual. Hopefully, at least one of the things you're hearing repeated over and over and over again is that church discipline is done in love. It is pursued in love. It is pursued because we love the individual who is impenitent, unrepentant at that particular point in time. Now, Calvin, he too argues that such authority was granted to the church, but he kind of deviates from Luther in specifying that the exercise of authority belongs to the leaders within the local congregation. It's important to point out, though, that Calvin equivocates here. And what I mean by that is he's not consistent. He says that it belongs to the magistrates, and then other places he'll say that it should be given that final step of church discipline. That authority is given to the congregation, the local believer. So Calvin's a little bit, he's not as consistent as we'd like him to be. So church discipline, according to Calvin, should be pursued for three primary purposes: for the honor of God, the purity of the church, and for the restoration of the sinning individual. I'll read those again. For the honor of God, for the purity of the church, and for restoration of the sinning individual. And while the Protestant Reformation saw a reclamation, as it were, of biblical church discipline, none of the evangelical denominations of the 18th and 19th centuries necessarily repudiated that type of discipline in principle, but in practice it became exceedingly rare by the early 20th century. One of the things that surprises me, many of you have probably gone through a fundamentals process, right? The process of becoming a covenant member. And during that process, we talk about biblical church discipline, and it never ceases to amaze me how many individuals go, you actually practice church discipline? I've never seen a local congregation do that. And our answer is always, yes, we do, and it does not bring us great joy to do so. But we are commanded by Jesus to do it. And because we love the individuals who have covenanted together with this local congregation. So again, we see the practice of biblical church discipline becoming exceedingly rare in the 20th century. Although one might argue that there seems to be this kind of renewal of sorts of the practice of biblical church discipline in our particular day and age. I think that's owing to a return to the supremacy of Scripture, expositional preaching, and us sitting regularly, and I don't mean us here at just LifePoint, I mean evangelicalism, sitting regularly under the proclamation of the Word. So that's our 50,000-foot historical flyby. Much, much more could be said, but I think that's enough to lay out before us that biblical church discipline is important. The church has historically understood it to be important, and unfortunately, in our day and age, it has not taken the important place that it deserves. But who cares about the testimony of history at the end of the day if Scripture doesn't confirm the testimony of history, right? Because Scripture is the magisterial authority. It rules over all other types of authority. So we have to ask, what's the biblical witness? What's the biblical witness to the process of church discipline? Now, when you think church discipline, how many of y'all would turn to the Old Testament? Anybody? Would anybody go to the Old Testament and go, I wonder what the Old Testament has to say about church discipline? Well, it has a lot to say about the process of discipline. And even though the English word church isn't found in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kahal is, and the Greek equivalent, that which translates that Hebrew word, is ekklesia. So, guess what? It's found in the Old Testament. So, we can go to the Old Testament and ask, how did discipline occur throughout the Old Testament? So first, we got to lay the landscape, right? Mankind was created to walk in holiness and fellowship with God and to image forth God to the world as his representatives, mediating the presence of God to creation through exercising dominion, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, subduing it, having dominion. They were to mediate the presence of God to creation through such things. But it doesn't come as a surprise, right? We know our Bibles, at least the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. That work was not to last. Rebellion takes place, okay? Rebellion takes the place of obedience, and sin replaces holiness. Judgment falls on the serpent, the woman, and the man, and Adam and Eve are removed east of the Garden of Eden. Discipline falls upon Adam and Eve, and to their progeny as well, you and I. But in Genesis chapter 3, at least, not before the Lord promises a serpent crusher, makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and then states his purpose in disciplining his children. Done out of love. Now, this discipline that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, the discipline of Adam and Eve, we could say is typological in nature. There's a shape to it, and that shape is going to be seen throughout the Old Testament. Okay? The act of expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden serves as a kind of prototype, if you will, for how God will deal with sin throughout the rest of redemptive history. That typological removal, that prototypical removal from the Lord's presence has progressive iterations throughout the Old Testament. It grows concentrically, okay, from personal to clan, to national levels. It's a point on your handout. That first point under biblical witness, the Old Testament witness, beginning with the removal of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, works its way outward from personal to clan to national level discipline. So eventually, the Lord, we could go through Old Testament history, but the choosing of Abraham and then a people, a line from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob come the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and eventually they land themselves where? At the end of Genesis. We were in a long time in Genesis. So where'd they land at the end of the book of Genesis? Egypt. So they're down in Egypt, and then they're there for several hundred years, and then the Lord raises up a Savior in the person of Moses, right? He leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. Eventually, they get to what particular location? Out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, then they're wandering, but before they start the wanderings, where are they at? Sinai. And what happens at Sinai? The law comes, but at Sinai at first, the Lord reminds them that he is their God and they are his people, that he saved them, that he redeemed them, that he is the one that has saved them out from underneath the bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians and brought them to this place. Then he gives them the law. So we're always reminded of the fact that God is our Savior and then he gives us his good word. Well, that law contains, I'm sure many of you know, many, many stipulations, statutes, and commandments, right? Now, violations of those covenantal stipulations were to be disciplined severely, if necessary, in order to maintain the purity of the old covenant community. So, I'm going to give an example here of how these can kind of work their way out from personal to clan to national levels. If Mr. Jones, which is a really good Hebrew name, Mr. Jones, from the tribe of Benjamin, is dealing with a skin disease, he was to be removed from the camp, Leviticus chapter 13. Now that geospatial removal pictured a transference, a removal from the realm of life into the realm of the dead, because the Lord's presence is where life is, and if you're removed from the presence of the Lord, you're placed in the realm of the dead. Now this removal would last until a priest determined that Mr. Jones was rid of the skin disease and thus able to return to the camp. A figurative return to the land of the living, right? He's moving from the land of the dead into the land of the living. Now, should Mr. Jones from the tribe of Benjamin find himself engaging in the act of adultery, or more heinous still, sacrificing his children to Molech, he was to be wholly removed from the land of life, from the realm of life, by being put to death. In both the geospatial removal from the camp and the physical taking of life, Israel was to be reminded of the holiness of her God, the holiness of Yahweh, and their call to be holy like him. But you see how even that kind of ramps up at the personal level. Those personal covenantal violations could not, nor did they, remain merely personal for too long. They would come to encompass individual clans and eventually the whole nation. We see the impact of sin on individual clans in Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through 26, we see the sin of Achan, and as the representative head, he brings trouble upon his whole clan. Though discipline falls, and it does fall, it's bitter at the time. It's always done with the purpose of glorifying God, the purity of the people of God, and done in love. Now, this bitter discipline moves from individual clans to the nation as a whole, right? We read through the Old Testament. We know that the curses that are described for us in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 promise that if Israel remains stiff-necked, what would eventually happen to them? Anybody? If they continued to be disobedient, which they were, the ultimate curse is that they would be removed from the land and taken into captivity. So despite the severity of discipline described in the covenant curses, Israel does abandon the Lord. She pursues after foreign gods. And we see partial fulfillment of that promise of removal from the land and by foreign nations when they come in to oppress the people of Israel inside their own geopolitical borders, say in the book of Judges. But the rebellion continues, their impenitence continues, and as a result, as Mac pointed out, they head off into exile, right? They head off into exile, but the Lord is not done with them. He has covenant promises that he's going to be keeping. He brings them out of exile back into the land. So while God is faithful to discipline his children, he is also faithful to his promises to restore his people to the land as they come to a point of repentance. So we see the return from exile after how many years of discipline? 70 years of discipline. It's depicted in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But while physical restoration had begun, the people remained in spiritual exile, spiritual darkness, as it were, and they were in need of that coming serpent crusher. And it's with the coming of Jesus, God the Son incarnate, that all of history experienced a redemptive historical pivot shift, as it were. And here I'm tempted to kind of go off into just extolling the beauty of the incarnation, because that's what we should be doing around the time of Advent, right? But we're here for the purposes of church discipline, so I digress. But as it relates to church discipline, we have to ask ourselves, how does the New Testament address the issue in light of the coming of Jesus and how the Old Testament describes God's discipline of his people? There are a whole host of passages we could look at. We just looked at an overview of the Old Testament. We could have looked at specific passages in the Old Testament, but that was an overview. And there are a lot of specific passages we could look at in the New Testament. But I will spend the rest of the time we have tonight looking at one particular passage. One particular passage. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is probably one of those texts where you're like, oh, talking about church discipline, probably going to talk about Matthew chapter 18, right? Verses 15 through 20. It's like that and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are the two go-to passages when you're talking about biblical church discipline. But I'm going to start before verse 15, because every text has a context, and Matthew is a wonderful storyteller. And if we don't understand what comes before and what comes after the passage on discipline, we will miss the posture of the heart when it comes to discipline. And hopefully, as we work through this passage, in brief, we've got about 15 minutes left together, so that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time here. But hopefully, we will dive in deep enough to have a better appreciation for how is it that the local church engages in this process? How do we, as a body of believers, engage in the process of biblical church discipline? So we're going to read quite a bit, but I'm going to read it nonetheless because I think we have to get the context before us. Starting in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Big picture, what's Jesus getting at here? What's his purpose in telling us these words? Sin is death. Sin is bad news bears, I might say to my boys. It's bad news bears for you, right? It's so bad news that it would be better for you to cut your hand off than to keep it and go get tossed into the lake of fire. It's better for you to pluck out your eye than to not deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, you might end up in the hell of fire. Sin is bad news bears, and it should be addressed accordingly. Drastic measures should be taken to address sin in one's life. Now again, Jesus isn't, he's not speaking literally here. It is very possible to literally chop off your hand and still be tossed into the lake of fire. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? But he's saying, look, address sin and do it in significant ways. There should be a radical addressing of sin. So that's verses 7 through 9. And then verses 10 through 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? That if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So in verses 7 through 9, there's this addressing that take drastic measures to address sin in one's life. Verses 10 through 14, what's the point that Jesus is making? The one is important. So you know one's gone. The shepherd is going to leave the 99 and go after the one, right? In context, it might be, and I think it is, that he's talking about one of these sheep have gone astray, right? Because it's just talked about the severity of sin and the radical nature we should have or the posture we should have towards it. So this sheep goes astray, and we should be about the business of hunting them down, as it were, to bring them back. Not to go destroy them, but to bring them back. Because the shepherd, after he finds it, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that went astray. The one is important, and the shepherd loves his sheep. Now, that's the context that sets the stage for biblical church discipline. So let's read verses 15 through 20, verses that we may be more familiar with. If your brother sins against you, time out. I'm going to geek out for a second. Don't be too angry. There's a textual variant here. All that means is some of the early manuscripts don't have brother sinning against you. Rather, if you see your brother sinning. Okay, so we read it here, and it's like, this is just a direct offense against me, but there's very good evidence that the text would read, if you see your brother sinning. As a matter of fact, there are other texts in the New Testament that have that same exact verbiage. Okay, timeout's over. Back to the text. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Pause there for a second. What do we have in verses 15 through 17? What do we have?
A process.
Yeah, it's what we're doing so that we might bring this errant brother or sister, this sinning brother or sister, back to the fold. This individual who's sinning is kind of like the sheep who's gone astray. It's kind of like the sin that was described in verses 7 through 9. Drastic measures need to be taken, so you go after them, right? And in this case, it's a one-on-one kind of business. I might also just kind of introduce, what should precede even this? Well, I would argue self-discipline, right? Self-control, those fruits of the Spirit that we're reminded of in Galatians chapter 6. But here, specifically, it's a one-on-one. This one individual goes to the one who sinned against them. They seek reconciliation. They seek restoration. They seek the repentance of the sinning brother or sister. And the purpose is so that they might be restored, be brought to their senses and repent, right? It's done in love. But if that doesn't work, it's two or three go with them, right? On the basis of two or three witnesses sounds an awful lot like Deuteronomy chapter 19. Right? How a case is made firm is when you bring two or three witnesses. You bring two or three witnesses along. If the one-on-one fails, right? So these two or three witnesses can attest to the truthfulness of the claims being made and whether or not an individual is repentant. So you've got that two or three. Now, just so you know, it might be wise to kind of describe this in a little bit more detail. Usually, practically speaking, this is about the point where you get two or three witnesses involved, when the elders of a local congregation might see themselves becoming involved at this particular stage, because elders are supposed to lead out in this process. We're supposed to train up the body for the work of ministry, in a sense training the body how to utilize the keys, and we're to lead out in the process. So it might be wise here, it's not stated explicitly in the text, but there might be wisdom, and maybe these two or three witnesses, maybe one of them might be an elder of a local church. Or maybe the two or three doesn't work, so then you bring in the leaders of a local congregation. There might be an intermediate step that might be wise to introduce at this particular point in time. But nonetheless, what happens if that doesn't work? What does verse 17 tell us? Tell it to the church. And this is where people get a little squeamish. Like, whoa, time out. We don't air things to other people, right? Well, this whole process has been small, and then circles have been growing concentric fashions. It's always intended to be one-on-one to begin with, at least in most instances. And then, if necessary, concentric circles are building into it. Okay, but at this particular point in time, The one-on-one didn't work. The two or three witnesses didn't work. Maybe even having an elder of a local congregation coming alongside, that didn't work. That individual is still unrepentant, impenitent. They refuse to listen. They refuse to turn from their sin. That's when the local church becomes involved. And when I say the local church, I mean those gathered together, the covenanted body of Christ, come together for the purposes of being told what's going on. Now, here's where I think it's really important that we press in, because we've had to do that on several occasions. Several occasions we've had to bring a situation, an individual, before the congregation, and we've informed the congregation of what's going on. Do we do that just so that you guys can be aware of it? No. This is what's taking place. When it gets to this point, we're saying all hands on deck. This sheep, he or she, they're out of the fold. And we need the help of every single individual who either knows this individual or is willing to pray for this individual on board in this process. Because your team of elders, we're not big enough, as it were, to handle all of this on our own. There are certain things that require the involvement of the local congregation. So when it's brought before you, it's your team of elders saying, we need your help. You've got a brother or sister who's sinning against another individual and refuses to repent. If you know them, call them to repentance. If you know them, address the issue. You can't interact with them the way that you did before. You can't just sit down and act as though things are perfectly hunky-dory. You call them to repentance. You treat them as a brother or sister at this particular point in time, but you call them to repentance. The relationship you have is not, nor can it be, the same kind of relationship you had previously. Something has changed. And now we're calling all hands on deck. Big issue here, because we love this sheep who's gone astray. Right? We want to see that sheep, the one that's described in verses 10 through 14, brought back into the fold. That's the reason that your team of elders brings these issues before you, and that's the reason you should be involved as well. Because you love that sheep too. Even though you may not know it, guess what? They're a part of our body. They're a part of the body of Christ. Last time I checked, when you stub your toe, your whole body suffers, right? I mean, it hurts bad. And you want to address it. Every part of our body is important. And when there is an errant brother or sister, an impenitent brother or sister, we need to be about the business of pursuing them. In love we pursue them. Okay. If that fails, these are Jesus' words. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's Jesus saying? They're to be to you what?
An outsider.
An outsider. What takes place in this step is the local church no longer has the authority to give that individual the stamp of approval and say, yep, you're a card-carrying citizen of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, you remind us more of a Gentile or a tax collector, one who is outside the covenant community. Now, we don't make an individual a follower of Christ. We don't unmake them a follower of Christ, but we do revoke our stamp of approval. That's what happens in excommunication. It's removing an individual from the life of the local congregation and saying, we see no evidence to actually affirm your profession of faith. And remember, this is a proleptic judgment, right? It's pointing forward. We are also saying to this individual, if you don't repent, you will go to hell. It's that important. It's that serious. And that is why when we bring matters before the local congregation for the purposes of discipline, we want everyone involved. We're saying, this is that important. All hands on deck. Anything and everything that you've got, be engaged. If you don't know the individual, then pray. Pray your socks off, man. Like, spend substantial amount of time in prayer. Because prayer is effective. And when we don't pray, we're acknowledging that we don't genuinely think that prayer is effective. And if you know the individual, be diligent to pursue them. Be diligent to pursue them in love, calling them to repentance. So let's keep going. Verses 18 and following. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Literally, that could be translated. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. When biblical church discipline is done according to the Bible, we have the backing of heaven behind us. Did that sink in? I just want to say that one. When we pursue biblical church discipline according to the scriptures, we have the backing of heaven behind us. It's the authority of Jesus that gives us the right to do these things. So as difficult as it is, and as bitter as it tastes at times, we are commanded to do it. And we have the backing of heaven, the actual authority of Jesus with us. And this binding and loosing seems to be, at least if you compare this passage to Matthew chapter 16, an affirmation or non-affirmation of the testimony of the one who's sinning. So, after all of this, the individual is unrepentant, and they're to us as a Gentile or a tax collector, we effectively revoke our stamp of approval on their confession. And it's right to do that, because the purity of Jesus is at stake. If the world sees sin taking place and the church not doing anything, what does the world think about sin? What does the world think about the church? What does the world think about the Jesus we worship? No big deal. Sin's not that important. Doesn't actually have a whole lot of weight. It's really not something that you should be concerned about. But Jesus tells us in verses 7 through 9, that's not the case. It's so important that you need to take drastic measures. And one of those drastic measures is following through these processes of church discipline. Now, goes on, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We love to use that verse, we take it out of context, and we go, oh look, we've got a little Bible study, two or three people, Jesus is with us. That is absolutely true. It is true, but it's the right doctrine from the wrong text. Here, Jesus is promising that when we are doing the process of church discipline according to the scriptures, whose presence is with us? Jesus' presence is with us. We have the backing of heaven. We have the authority of King Jesus when it's done biblically. Now, the problem is it's not always done biblically, right? We could all point to instances when church discipline has gone awry, gone astray, right? Not done faithfully. But just because it wasn't done faithfully doesn't mean that it's not something that we should engage in, right? It just needs to be done well. Now, the question arises, okay, so this is all well and good, but what if the individual does respond, right? What if they do respond? And Jesus, being a wonderful storyteller, and Matthew recounting the words of Jesus, tells us what to do in the following verses, verses 21 and following. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Oh, that's clever, Peter. That's clever. Seven times, as if the eighth time doesn't warrant forgiveness. Jesus, seeing through that, says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Because brothers and sisters, there will be times when the wool is pulled over our eyes. An individual has all of the appearances of repentance and is not genuinely repentant. That's what's going on here, right? There will be, you will need to extend forgiveness repeatedly. You go through the process, and yes, there will be times when the wool is covered, when the wool's pulled over your eyes. But you know what? Be gracious. Receive a repentant brother or sister back into the fold. That's the posture we should have. Now, verses 23 and following, Jesus gives us a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. That's incredible forgiveness. And that's the kind of forgiveness that should be extended 77 times. It's incredible forgiveness. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The posture of the local congregation toward an errant brother or sister, one who's unrepentant but then does repent, if they display themselves to be a congregation who does not receive back a repentant brother or sister, they are like this individual who's been forgiven so much but then does not forgive very little. We should have a posture of forgiveness for those who are repentant. And oftentimes, we want to see so many evidences. There should be some evidences, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But sometimes we're like, oh, fool me once, shame on me. I will not be fooled twice. And here we have this posture, this picture of a heart that's ready to receive a repentant brother or sister. We should rejoice. We should shout it from the rooftops when a lost sheep is found. That should be the posture of our hearts. And it very well could be that the wool is being pulled over our eyes. 77 times. 77 times. That's how often you are to forgive when your brother sins against you. That should be the posture of our hearts in practicing biblical church discipline. So again, we've got a wonderful, beautiful picture of the context in which church discipline takes place. And I want to remind you, if you're sinned against, then you go to that individual and you seek their repentance, you seek their restoration. And if that fails, then you take two or three. And if that fails, you might get some of the local elders to kind of be involved to help mediate the process, to help give counsel throughout that process. If that individual continues to be unrepentant, then it comes before the church. And then there are different cadences by which this takes place, right? You give time. You show wisdom. But nonetheless, if it gets to the point where they're still unrepentant, then they are effectively removed from the life of the local body. What happened in Israel when Mr. Jones was found himself with that skin disease? He was removed from the camp, placed in the realm of the dead. Life is there in the camp. That's where an errant brother or sister, when all of these steps have gone through, is removed into the realm of the dead. And we pray and we pursue. We pray and we pursue. And we ask that the Lord would use that process, just like we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the Lord would bring him to his senses, and though his body be destroyed, his soul be saved on the day of Jesus. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a beautiful, wonderful summary of what it means to engage in church discipline, the posture in which we should have, the way in which we should be involved. When it gets to the point of our local congregation being informed of a matter of discipline, that's, again, your elders saying, we need your help. We need your help. Because the body of Christ is the body of Christ, and we need the whole body functioning and working accordingly for the good of the body. Again, so many other New Testament passages, but I want to go ahead and close with, on the back, after everything that we've kind of walked through already, what we had at the beginning was kind of a working definition. So we kind of expanded it a little bit. And this is a mouthful, but I think it contains appropriate elements of what it means to engage in biblical church discipline. Church discipline is part of the essential nature of the church, consisting of corrective acts of progressive, proleptic judgment, signifying to both the sinning individual and the watching world that if sin is not repented of, it will necessarily lead to judgment, both temporal and, if impenitence ensues, eternal. This discipline is backed with heaven's authority when performed in accordance with the scriptures. Church discipline is to be performed by a local embassy of new covenant priest kings. That's our role. As a member of a local congregation, got a job, and that's to be engaged in the life of the church as a priest king. If you don't like that language, I'm sorry, that's just biblical language. So, priest-king. In both the private and public spheres, against sinful and impenitent members who claim the name of Christ. We engage in church discipline with those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We don't go through the process of church discipline with somebody who doesn't claim to be a follower of Jesus. It's only for those who claim to be followers of Christ. And I use that verbiage specifically, those who claim to be. Because at the end of the day, if all of these steps are gone through, their claim is empty. Because there's no evidence to justify the claim that they're making. Elders of local congregations are to lead out in the exercise of church discipline by way of teaching on the matter of church discipline, by coming along and aiding in those early processes, moving through ever-widening concentric circles of involvement, but they must not supplant the responsibility of the congregation to exercise the keys of the kingdom through the final step of church discipline. That's why your team of elders come before you and say, we need help. We need help in this matter. In all of this, church discipline must be informed by humility. We don't engage in church discipline arrogantly. It is informed by humility because we have all been forgiven so, so much. It's informed by humility, pursued in all love, and always oriented toward the glory of God, the fame of Jesus Christ, the purity and unity of the church, and the ultimate good of the sinning member. That is, their repentance and subsequent restoration to the loving oversight of the New Covenant community, the local church. So if nothing else, let me read that last sentence one more time, and then I'll pray, and then I think Pastor David is going to lead us in the doxology. One song and the doxology? Whatever you want to do. He just makes stuff up as he goes. You've already seen that. I love you, brother. In all of this, church discipline must be informed by humility, pursued in all love, and always oriented toward the glory of God, the fame of Jesus Christ, the purity and unity of the church, and the ultimate good of the sinning member. We engage in church discipline for those purposes, informed by those postures of humility and love. And we do so because we love Jesus. At the end of the day, we want to be obedient to his word. We love Jesus. We want to obey his word. And because those things are true, we have no other choice than to engage in discipline when it is necessary. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that this evening has been both informative but also encouraging for the next time that we have to engage in this process. And as much as I hate to say it, there will be a next time. Because we live in a beautiful but broken world. We live in a beautiful but broken world. So let's do those things for the glory of God, for the well-being of an impenitent brother or sister, and ultimately for the good of the life of the local body. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that your word is sufficient to teach us in these things. We thank you that you didn't leave us without instruction on how to handle these issues. Because, Lord, if we're going to be honest, if we're going to be frank before you, we would butcher it so many different times if we didn't have your word guiding us. We would think that we're doing the right thing, and in reality, we're not. But your word is sufficient to train us up in these things. So, Lord, I do pray that we would be a people known for our obedience to your word, our love for you, our love for one another. God, I pray that the next time we have to engage in the process of discipline, whether it be in any one of the steps we've covered this evening, that we would do so in love, deep, abiding affection for other brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that that would be the posture of our heart. I pray that you would receive the glory, the honor for our obedience to your word. And I pray that you would be with us. You've promised your presence with us in your word. So now we ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your promises. And Lord, as we close, I pray that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.